And Saturday, there was a ladies' conference, and it was a tremendous blessing to the ladies. There were 23 that came, and they heard some good teaching, and it was a challenge. I was able to hear or get a report last night when Marjorie got home, and it was a tremendous blessing. We had some ladies that came from, help me, what? The Gospel Mission. And just a delightful group of ladies came, and come to find out they actually missed breakfast so that they could be here and hear the teaching and be a part of the ministry here. And a comment, I think from a number of the ladies, just appreciated how our ladies received them and made them feel welcomed. And I just was encouraged by all of that. And that was a tremendous blessing. I also, the folks that are headed to Salt Lake City to witness to the Mormons, actually I think are leaving early. I meant to get, I know James White is going to be a part. It's a debate that they're going to be going to see. James White and Jeff Durbin. It doesn't make any difference. Jeff, they don't know the difference. Yeah, Jeff Durbin are on one side, and they're actually going to be debating two atheists. One is known as to be quite aggressive, and so I'd appreciate just praying for James White and Durbin that they would honor the Lord and in this, and that it would just be a good opportunity for teaching and for edification. Just if you pray for that as well. Would you please bow in prayer with me? And then after I've prayed, I'd like to ask that you would turn to Luke chapter 14. Father, I thank you for this text of Scripture that has come to speak to my own heart and help me see some things that I need in my own soul and my own life. I think any teacher, any elder, pastor who is preaching from the pulpit on a regular basis would acknowledge that most of the time, all the time really, he is preaching far beyond himself. He needs to catch up, needs to see his own life conformed to the truths that he has learned, and I want to acknowledge that, Lord. I want to confess that to you. But I thank you. I thank you for the admonishment. I thank you for the instruction. I thank you for the rebuke. I thank you for the evidence of your care and concern. And when I say for me personally, but also for our body, for those who would call this their church home. And I ask, Lord, and pray that you would make that very clear to us this morning about what you've called us to, that you reveal hearts, and those hearts that are revealed need to turn to Christ, to trust, and to follow him. But I also would pray for those who have come this morning that may have various other things on their hearts. As I was listening and agreeing with and amening my Brother Paul's prayer just reminded me again that there are some who have come with heavy hearts for various reasons. Maybe because of their own sin. Maybe because of others' sin that they are carrying the burden and want to see it settled. Maybe because of conflict. Both spiritual and physical problems have caused a great burden upon their hearts this morning. Would you please minister to them? Overwhelm them with your grace and draw them to Christ. I thank you for what you're going to do this morning, and I trust that by the power of the Spirit of God and the power of your word to speak to every heart, that Christ would be exalted, we would be blessed, and most of all, that you would be pleased with our corporate worship this morning. I ask this all in Christ's name. Amen. It is our tendency, particularly in the American culture, to primarily see ourselves as individuals. We fail to remember that we're a part of a corporate group as Christians. Because of the shed blood of Jesus Christ, He has placed us into a universal body where there are brothers and sisters in Christ that have worshiped or already have come and gathered together and are anticipating doing that as on this Lord's Day. I do hope and pray that you take that serious, that you're asking God to prepare your heart when you come on this each Lord's Day, and to be reminded that while at times, and I get this, I'm in your place, I think myself the audience, and that I'm there simply to judge and to consider. You need to be discerning, you need to be a Berean, but I want to remind you this morning that you're not the audience. There's only one in the audience, and His name is Jesus Christ. And we come corporately to worship. And a part of that worship, I believe the pinnacle of that worship, is the preaching of the Word. As we come to His Word this morning, I'd like to read it. I'd like to read 24 verses. That's the whole context. My intentions were to do verses 1 to 14, but I informed my brother Paul this morning that I only got to verse 6. So while we'll be reading all of this text, verses 1 to 24, we'll be concentrating on verses 1 to 6. Please follow along with me silently as I read out loud. I say that every Sunday purposely. I want you to hear that. I want you to follow along with me. The Bible does say to publicly read the Word. That's why we do it. 1 Timothy chapter 4, we publicly read the Word. We then explain the Word and apply the Word. That is biblical. That is correct. That's what you ought to look for in a place that you attend and are a part of. Is this occurring? Is the Bible read? Is it explained? That is, what was read was explained. And then is it applied? It happened that when He went into the house of one of the leaders of the Pharisees on the Sabbath to eat bread, they were watching Him closely. And there in front of Him was a man suffering from dropsy. And Jesus answered and spoke to the lawyers and Pharisees, saying, "It is unlawful to heal on the Sabbath or not." But they kept silent. And He took hold of him and healed him and sent him away. And He said to them, "Which one of you will have a son or an ox fall into a well and will not immediately pull him out on a Sabbath day?" And they could not made no reply to this. And He began speaking a parable to the invited guests, which He noticed how they had been picking out the places of honor at the table, saying to them, "When you are invited by someone to a wedding feast, and do not take the place of honor, which would be closest, obviously, to the host. For if someone more distinguished than you may have been invited by him, and he who invited you both will come and say to you, 'Give your place to this man,' and then in disgrace you proceed to occupy the last place because everybody else has got the other places. But when you are invited, go and recline at the last place so that when the one who has invited you comes, he may say to you, 'Friend, move up higher,' then you will have honor in the sight of all who are at the table with you." Now, I want you just to pause there for a moment. Jesus is not telling you how to ultimately get the best seat. That's not what He's teaching here. And you know that because of verse 11. He's making the application. He's wanting you to know what He is trying to teach you from this parable. "For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." And He also went on to say to the one who had invited him, "When you give a luncheon or a dinner, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or rich neighbors. Otherwise, they may also invite you in return, and they will be your payment. But when you give a reception, invite the poor, crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed, since they do not have the means to repay you. For you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous." When one of those who were reclining at the table with him heard this, he said to him, "Blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God." But he said to him, a man was giving a big dinner, and he invited many. And at the dinner hour, he sent his slave to say to those who had been invited, come, for everyone is ready now. But they will all alike begin to make excuses. The one said to him, I have bought a piece of land, and I need to go out and look at it. Please consider me excused. Another one said, I have bought five yoke of oxen, and I am going to try them out. Please consider me excused. Another one said, I have married a wife, and for that reason I cannot come. And the slave came back and reported this to his master. When the head of the household became angry and said to his slave, go out at once into the streets and lanes of the city and bring here the poor and the crippled and the blind and the lame. And the slave said, Master, what you have commanded has been done, and there still is room. And the master said to the slave, go out into the highways and along the hedges and compel them to come in so that my house may be filled. For I tell you, none of these men who were invited shall taste of my dinner. Chapter 14, verses 1 to 24, is centered around a series of confrontations Jesus has with his opponents. And it occurs at a formal dinner party with a leading Pharisee in his home. The invitation is somewhat of a surprise, since you don't generally invite as your main dinner guest the guy who has just spiritually filleted you in public and you want dead. That's generally not what you do. If you read the previous text and see what's happened, Jesus has just filleted them open spiritually and exposed them for what they are. He has rebuked them openly, he's exposed their hypocrisy, and he is drawing people away from their leadership. Yet, the one who is in fact given the invitation is a ruler among the Pharisees. You notice that in verse 1, and it happened that when he went into the house of one of the leaders of the Pharisees on the Sabbath to eat bread. When I was looking for a little bit of things about the hierarchy of the Pharisees, come to find out there's no proof of any existence of hierarchy in this party. The superiority of your knowledge and your natural talent placed you at the head of the class. This man was marked out. He was marked out by his ability and knowledge of the word. He was marked out by his skill and his charisma that placed him most likely on the Sanhedrin. The number of this council was usually given at 71. They were the ones who ruled in Israel under the Romans in civil and religious matters, but were not allowed to put anyone to death. This man was a shaker and a mover. He was in a position that could have great influence on how Jesus would be received. But you can also wonder, just from a human perspective, why Jesus even accepted the invitation. He knew full well what was going to happen. He knew what was going to transpire. He knew that this was a setup. And he knew that nothing good would come from it. He knew it was a setup because you just look at verse 3, for instance. Verse 1, and you find this man just happens to be there, and I'll tell you a little bit more about him, and he shouldn't have even been there. But do you notice in verse 3 it says, and Jesus answered? Do you see that? Where's the conversation before? There isn't any. But the text, if we believe in the inspired, inerrant word of God, when Luke wrote that word, answered, he meant what? Jesus answered. What was he answering? The hearts of the people. He knew exactly what was going on. Nothing was hidden from him. He answered. It's further evident by the rhetorical question, is it lawful to heal on the day or not? He knew exactly what they were looking for. So why does he accept the invitation from people he knows hates him, wants to destroy him. Why? He accepts this invitation to further magnify his unfailing grace and his desire for the greatest good of these individuals who hated him and wanted to destroy him. Weren't we in that same position? Doesn't Romans tell us that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us? Doesn't it say that we were his enemies and hated him, and yet he gave up his life? It just magnifies his grace. However, I am not sure if this kind of conversation that Jesus has with these people would have occurred in most polite circles in our society. I mean, when you're invited to a dinner, do you bring up these kind of things? You're hypocrites. And then he even evaluates the guest list. Do you do that when you get invited over to somebody's house and you realize who's there? Do you openly evaluate their guest list? No, you're very nice, you eat and leave. Then you may talk about it afterwards, but you don't talk about it there. I mean, Jesus already knows that he's having problems with these people. Nonetheless, this dinner conversation is initiated by Jesus. And each of these conversations that he has ends up revealing the hearts of those who would reject him. But when he does that, it is meant to be redemptive. He is wanting them to see their hearts, where they stand before God. He wants you to see where you are at, and if you need to repent and turn to Christ and to believe on him and to follow him. He is wanting to reveal the hearts, to know whether you need his cleansing and his forgiveness, to be reconciled to God. This morning, that may be your position. You may be thinking this morning that this sounds so harsh. What kind of Jesus is this? It may be the reason why this is being brought to you is because he's wanting to see the real condition of your heart. He doesn't want you to be fooled. He wants to soften it. But it also is not only redemptive, it is meant to be sanctifying. Sanctifying for the true follower of Christ. Because you can't help, as you begin to read through this whole section, comparing the Pharisees with Jesus. You see how Jesus says, this is what you do, but he goes on to say what? This is what should be happening. Don't follow the way of the Pharisees. Don't follow the way of the religious hypocrite, who, by the way, are resisting the authority of Christ, resisting his word. Rather, this is how you faithfully walk before the Lord in this world. This is how you walk. This is what displays that you, in fact, are a child of God. This is what it means to be a true follower of Jesus Christ. The dinner conversation that Jesus initiates is prompted you in a religious leader's home. And this whole conversation is carried along with what I'm going to identify as four confrontations. Now, I'm only going to deal with the first one, but there are four confrontations that you see in verses 1 to 24. The first one is verses 1 to 6, the one we're going to concentrate in just a moment. And he essentially is asking, who's in charge of the Sabbath? And he directs his conversation primarily at the Pharisees as a whole. You see that. And then in verses 7 through 11, he's basically saying, what seat should you take? Now, if you're a Baptist, you already know how to answer that. What's a good Baptist, what seat do you take? In the back. Okay. It's the back. So you must not be a good Baptist. Yeah. In that culture, in that time, when you came to a dinner party, it was kind of, if I understand, it was more kind of in a U-shaped, and the host was where? It was at the very beginning, right here in front. And to be, the left side was the most important, the next most important was on the right side, and then everybody else just filled in. And so he's telling you, what seat should you take? But who is it primarily directed at? The dinner guests. He's now pointing to the people as a whole, looking at them and saying, listen, there's something that I can tell about your heart because of what you want. You want what? You want honor. But God's people want what? They're not looking for the honor of men and women. They're looking for whose honor? Telling them that they are doing what they're supposed to be doing. Verse 11, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and who humbles himself will be exalted. They're looking for God to affirm them. They're looking at it from an eternal perspective rather than just a temporal one. But let me ask you a question. What seat do you like? We used to have these people. I love messing with their heads. They knew I was doing it. It was kind of a joke, but potlucks. I got to say who went first. And I'd watch where they would sit. They'd sit in the back, I'd go to the front. They'd sit in the front, I'd go to the back. They'd sit in the middle, I would just go either side. And he says, I'm never going first again, am I? I said, no. And then the next time we had a potluck, I said, no, this table's going first. But you know what? I like the first seat. I like being front of the line. That's not God's people. And then, verses 12 to 14, who should you invite? Who is this directed at? The host, verses 12 to 14. Invite people that are not going to pad your spiritual or social resume. Do you know who I had over at my house? In fact, over and over again in the Bible, in particular, very specific places, Jesus says, you associate with the lowly. Then verses 15 to 14, who is really going to enjoy the kingdom of God? And here, this is directed at the dinner guests. And particularly one. And he's correcting a common and spiritually dangerous preconception that if you're a Jew, you will be there. And Jesus is saying, no. You have been invited, but you've turned away. Just because of your ethnic background doesn't give you a place in the kingdom. Each of these confrontations, these disputes, one way or another, end up putting the hearts of his hearers on display. And Luke wishes you, his readers, me and you, to note the difference from truly following Christ and following those who reject Christ. I would say all of us, one way or another, need this correction, because the Bible says, again, be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of our minds. Well, we'll start examining these confrontations at this formal dinner party by looking at the first one, but I have one more point of introduction. Can I do that? I'm going to anyways, but I want to try to carry you along with me. We're going to get to the text. And it's somewhat of a side note. Do you notice that Jesus accepts this dinner invitation, which was a very, very significant issue? You're eating with somebody in that culture. That's significant. Who is he eating with? With unbelievers and hostile ones. But I want you to note, I think that tells me, is it okay for a believer to accept a dinner invitation from an unbeliever that's even hostile? Maybe they're living with somebody. Maybe they're a homosexual. Do you accept that? You know, it's something. Jesus oftentimes was accused of hanging around who? Sinners. That term sinner there, right, primarily refers to the idea that these are people that weren't following the law like they should. But I do want you to note something here, very, very significant. Who was in control of the conversation? In other words, he wasn't there just to make a good impression. He was there with a mission. I know I've read all this stuff, you know, and about how you go and you got to be friends with people, and you do. You need to be genuine. You need to be genuinely concerned for the unbeliever. Don't fake it. And if you're not there, confess it as sin and ask God to have the same heart that Jesus does. We saw that last week. I say that to myself. But Jesus always had on his mind he was about the Father's business. And as Christians, that's what's going to keep us from compromising in those situations. I am here for a much more important. Here's a soul that is precious. The image of God is there. I'm wanting to see them come to know Christ. That's a side note. What we see is Jesus confronts this issue that reveals men's heart so that we might walk faithfully with him. He confronts these hearts so that we might know how to faithfully walk with him. And if we're not faithfully walk with him, to ask ourselves the question, am I really a Christian and I need to repent and turn? The first thing he does in verses 1 to 6, he confronts the hardness of religious hypocrisy. It's religious hypocrisy that he confronts. Haven't you seen this exact kind of conflict over the Sabbath before? When you read this text, doesn't it recall this conflict has come up before? When I see repetition, I'm asking myself, why in the world is he repeating something? He's already done a ton of, that's over-exaggeration for the purpose of making a statement, but why keep on doing it? Why repeat it? Doesn't Jesus know that this is a sore point with these people? I mean, isn't it like rubbing salt into a wound? I mean, he already knows that the conflict is going to cause division and problems. I mean, he could have waited probably about 6 to 8 hours and done exactly the same thing and not offended these people. I think I can argue, I think I can say that this was most likely the noon middle meal right after the Sabbath service. There's a number of reasons for that. I'll explain that in just a few moments. But he could have just waited until the latter, when the sun goes down, then what's over? The Sabbath? But he doesn't. These numerous Sabbath healing conflicts continue to show that there is no change in these religious leaders' hearts towards Jesus. Do you ever wonder why God continues to teach you the same lesson over and over and over and over and over again? And you say, don't you love me, Jesus? Oh, I do, I love you. Let's go through the lesson again. This is where God's power and presence is being exhibited. This is God working. This is where the evidence of authority is being displayed on these Sabbath healings. But it is not the religious leadership or the religious hierarchy these people have known for years that are doing these things. And in fact, many of the religious hierarchy have people who have been struggling with something for 18 years, and there have been no change. And the least of his opponents could see in this dispute was Jesus had authority over these things. He could heal, but they couldn't. And in fact, isn't this the case with the leader? All they could do was complain about Jesus healing, not if he could heal or not. You see this in chapter 13, verse 14. But the synagogue official, indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, began saying to the crowd in response, "These are 6 days in which work should be done. Come during them and get healed, and not on the Sabbath day." God, where is God working? Who has the authority? It resides in Jesus, not the leadership. Now, I did state that these Sabbath healings produce nothing but change in these leaderships, which, to be quite frank, is not entirely true. I didn't tell you the whole truth. There is a change. The first Sabbath healing caused conflict. Luke 6:11. It was there that Jesus declares and proves that he is the Lord of the Sabbath, and they could become absolutely furious and begin to seek a way to get rid of him. Then in chapter 13, verse 17, that Sabbath healing leads to complete humiliation by those who are objecting. But now they have moved on to a hardness of heart, and all they can do is respond in silence, ready to ignore solid evidence that he, in fact, is the Lord of the Sabbath. You see that in verse 4. You see that in verse 6. Can I tell you that God's word will always do something? It's doing something this morning in each one of your hearts. You are not there neutral. You may think that you're neutral. You may think that you're just kind of pushing that out, but it's not. God's word is doing something. It is either softening your heart or it's hardening it. There's no neutrality. None. So my question with you is, what are you doing with the truth? With the gospel? Is God speaking to your heart, speaking in specific issues? Is it becoming softer to the things of God, or is it becoming harder? Your heart desires of submitting to his authority, trusting in his power, his plans, his purposes, his promises. Or are you knowingly resisting his word? Maybe even furious with Jesus. How can you do this to me? Maybe with God. Maybe with concerned that he might be leading you in a certain direction. When Jesus confronts these religious hypocrites, four underlying traits are forced to the surface. I thought I'd clean this rag, and I needed to make sure that it was clean, and I'd set it aside. It dried out, and I thought, well, I'm going to put a little water, you know, just I need to get it moist. And when I put it in the water, guess what? I pushed it down, and the pressure took what was still in there and did what? Colored all the water. And sometimes that's what God does, is he puts pressure on your life so you get to see what's really there. It wasn't your wife that caused you to say that. It wasn't your husband. It wasn't your children. It wasn't your boss. You don't get to blame them. Where does defilement come from? Inside. So he puts pressure. puts pressure on these religious hypocrites. And when he puts pressure on them, four traits quickly are forced to the surface. Verse 1. You are driven to find equal fault with the one who confronts you with your sin. You are driven at that point to find equal fault with the one who has confronted you with your sin. It happened that when he went into the house of one of the leaders of the Pharisees on the Sabbath to eat, they were watching him closely. This is an obvious setup that his opponents had hoped that would provide some accusation against Jesus. And the occasion is the midday meal following the Sabbath service. This is due to the bread being the main meal, since it would be safely prepared in advance so as not to break any Sabbath regulations. The bread was the main meal. That it was a setup is also made clear by this phrase, this verb here, when it says they were watching him closely. Now, when we watch something closely, it can mean protection. I was watching a grandfather on 6th Street about 5 p.m. a few days ago. He was a grandfather walking with one child in his hand, and there was another little girl that had these cute little pigtails there, you know. And he is walking, and he's holding her, and he's on the side where the cars are at, but he's going like this. She stops, and he stops, and he's watching her very carefully. I think he was afraid of the mom. I mean, better take care of my kids. That's one kind of watching carefully. Or it's to catch somebody doing something wrong. Here, this term has a very sinister tone to it. It means watch lurkingly. Sneaking, you know. Sneaking around. Looking to see if there's something that's there. To spy out with malicious intent. They're looking that maybe he might break one of the rabbinical laws. It's a guy with dropsy or edema. I'll explain that just a moment. But the first thing is you look to try to get even. Second trait that surfaces: you are willing to bend the rules to meet your own wicked needs. You are willing to bend the rules to your own wicked needs. How do you see that? Dropsy is an old term that describes the body abnormally retaining fluids, causing swelling of the joints or the whole body. It would indicate most likely there is some organ failure. Organ? Yeah, failure. Most likely like congestive heart failure. You see that happening, that people begin their extremities and they begin to swell up, and he was most likely terminal. The Jewish rabbis argued that it was a result of some sexual offenses that resulted in God's judgment. However, it was considered ritually unclean in Leviticus 5, 1-3, for this man to be in this group. He was ritually unclean, and if they were good Pharisees, what should they have done? Excluded him. He was to be separated from the general populace until after that was changed. I was reading about some believers suspecting that their pastor's integrity and teaching was going astray, actually broke into his office, his filing cabinet, broke into his computer looking for some evidence of wrongdoing. Bend the rules to meet your need, your wicked need. Third trait, verses 3 to first part of 4, you're controlled by tradition rather than the right reading and application of Scripture. You are controlled by tradition rather than the right reading and application of Scripture. Jesus answered and spoke to the lawyers. These are the people who were well-versed in the Old Testament. They were the authorities and Pharisees saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not? Now, if you looked at the law and you examined the whole thing, is it wrong to heal on the Sabbath? You know what the answer to that is? It's very simple. No. You can do that. There's not a problem. He has pointed out their own, however, what he is also asking them, however, it's not just the word that they were looking at. It now was their traditions. In fact, I was reading some about the traditions that you couldn't help somebody on the Sabbath unless it was life-threatening. Then you could do that. However, he's going to point out something. He's going to point out later on something about them. There was no violation of the Old Testament law. It was man's traditions that they were violating, and that's why they wanted to kill him. But there's a fourth trait, and it surfaces in the latter part of verse 4 and verse 5. Here it is. You lack real compassion for others. You lack real compassion for others. You have no concern. All you do is see the fault that's there, and you want to see the judgment. How does he bring that out? Verse the latter part of 5, and he took hold of them and healed them and sent them away. And he said to them, which one of you will have a son or an ox? Now, I know if you have King James, it might have it's another term that's there, but the best manuscripts do have the word son. Or an ox fall into a well, will not immediately pull him out on a Sabbath day? And it's a rhetorical question. There's only one answer to that, and it's what? What's the answer to it? Of course! We do that now. Jesus takes the offense, and despite the Pharisees' silence, he takes hold of the man. Do you see that? Now, this man is ritually unclean, which means you ought not be what? Touching him? Because then you what? Become unclean, and you are separated from everybody else. But when you look closely at this, the force of the term describes someone who is seizing or grabbing someone. I'm learning to hug better, but I kind of hug. But there are some people that get you in a vice grip. You can't breathe afterwards. You just get ready for them. You just get ready, you take the hug, and you say thank you. This is the idea of seizing or grabbing some type of firm embrace. But these people, they are silent about the healing. They're silent about it. They don't care except being right. And they're really wrong. That's what hypocrisy does. It blinds you to the real needs of others. Fifth trait that surfaces in hypocrisy, when Jesus puts his pressure on you. And this is one I think that we're all skilled in doing one way or another. The fifth trait that surfaces when Jesus confronts religious hypocrisy is you ignore overwhelming evidence to your persistent sin. You just ignore it. Verse 6. And they could make no reply to this. Why? Because he was right. He was right. 4 points of application. Do you know the Scriptures? Pretend to live by the Scriptures, but in reality are suspicious of where God might be leading you? Second, do you find yourself consistently building a case to defend your point of view and yet ignore overwhelming biblical evidence that convicts you of your sin, but on the other hand are willing to let it bear down on others? John Calvin wrote this. It's actually a quote from Packard at a Congress on Biblical Exposition. I couldn't find the exact location of it, so I want you to know that. But Calvin writes this: it would be better for the preacher to break his neck going into the pulpit than for him not to be the first to follow God. I read that, and two things came to my mind. I hope I don't stumble coming up to the pulpit or stumble going down from the pulpit. Now, but do you hear that? Now, you may not have a wooden pulpit, but all of us have a pulpit. It would be better if we broke our neck. You say, how do I deal with that? I think I see some of this stuff in my life, and is there any hope for me? I don't want to remain here. How do I deal with this? I think John 4, let me just read it, starting with verse 6. But he gives a greater grace, therefore it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Verse 7 of James chapter 4. Submit therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Deal with the outward and the inward. And then listen to this. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Linger, think, consider. It's good. It's good to grieve over your sin. But that's not where it leaves you. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and He will exalt you. Father, we come this morning with this first confrontation that reveals, and the first thing he does is confronts religious hypocrisy. And those who would, and it reveals us as these traits will surface in our lives, and when it does, Lord, you call us to repentance. It's redemptive. You're meaning us and wanting us to understand the truth and know Christ and the cross and forgiveness, not in our own righteousness or religiosity or any other organization, but Christ and Christ alone. He's wanting this to be redemptive, restoring and forgiving and redeeming sinners. The problem with religious hypocrisy is that we just don't see ourselves as sinners. And we've really compared ourselves with the wrong people. And so help us, Lord. Because those who humble themselves under the mighty hand of God are exalted. You exalt us. We love you, and we praise you, and we thank you. In Christ's name, amen. If I could ask the men to come forward, who will be helping with the Lord's table. This is the Lord's table. It belongs to Him. It's an ordinance which God has given to us that we are to practice on a regular basis. And I believe it would be under the direction of the elders, the leaders in the church, about how often we choose to do it every Sunday.